proof from perfection, number two. There is an eternal, immutable form which is neither extended nor varied in time, and through which all mutable things can receive a form and according to their kind fulfill and accomplish their ordered rhythms in space and time. Now that's the one that you're reading on free will, a much longer section. I don't know if you've got that place yet, but how does this argument go? It's called the argument from perfection, or sometimes it's also the argument from truth, if he uses unchangeable truth as the example. How does it go? Why must there be eternal and immutable truths? And if there are eternal immutable truths, why must there be a God? Well, the argument takes this shape. There is such a thing as an immutable truth. 2 plus 2 is 4. It's always true everywhere. A mutable mind cannot be the basis for an immutable truth. The mutable cannot cause the immutable. Therefore, there must be an immutable mind, which is the basis for immutable truth. When you posit a truth, small t, you must also thereby posit the truth. Now this is what is called a transcendental argument. Transcendental argument is used by presuppositionalists. There are two kinds of Vantillians, those who are fideist and those who are transcendentalist. And the transcendentalists, like Bahnsen and Knudsen, who interpret Van Til as having a transcendental argument, say that what he is saying is it is absolutely necessary to postulate the triune God revealed in Scripture as the condition for thinking, for doing science, for writing, for drawing a picture, for engaging in life. That the prerequisite for what the unbeliever does is the triune God revealed in Scriptures. Now, if you take triune God revealed in Scriptures out of that and just put an immutable, eternal God, I think the argument's a good one. Namely, that you can't have what we do have unless you presuppose some kind of personal, intelligent, immutable mind out there as the basis for it. Example, there's no such thing as objective truth unless there is some absolute truth. But absolute truth is a character of an absolute mind, because truth is a characteristic of a mind. Only minds can think truth. So there must be an immutable mind as the basis for all thought, unless there is no objective meaning to any thought. But you suppose that there is meaning in the universe, and there must be a meaner. You suppose there is objective meaning, there must be an objective meaner. And if there's such thing as absolute meaning, there's got to be an absolute meaner as the prerequisite or condition for having meaning at all. Otherwise, nothing means anything. Everything is relative, totally subjective, and education means nothing, and you can never learn because you're just getting something different, you're not getting something better. All of learning implies a process that is headed for a degree where you're closer to the truth than you were before you started. But if there is no absolute objective truth to get closer to, then why learn? Why engage in the process? But we do engage in the process. So if we do engage in the process, we are presupposing as a necessary prerequisite for that, that there must be an objective absolute mind, meaning, truth that is possible to attain. Any comments now? The first two? Third one, I say implied ontological argument. Anselm, 1000 AD, Augustine's 400 here, came up with the ontological argument, though it wasn't called that by him, it was called that by Immanuel Kant many years later. But Augustine has a fascinating thing here that I'm sure Anselm, who was a devout follower of Augustine and who meditated on Augustine, must have known about this and could very well have been thinking in this vein when he came up with the ontological argument. I was so struggling to find out the rest, as having already found that which was incorruptible must be better than the corruptible. And thee, therefore, whatsoever thou wert, did I acknowledge to be incorruptible. For never yet was nor will be a soul able to conceive of anything better than thou, who art the highest and the best good. Now Anselm begins his argument by saying, God, by definition, is that than which nothing greater can be thought. That's exactly what Augustine is saying here. Now think about that for a moment, said Anselm to carry Augustine through here for a moment. Think about that than which nothing greater can be thought. Think of it as existing, and think about it as not existing. Just start thinking about that than which nothing greater can be thought. If you think about it as not existing, you can think about something greater. That than which nothing greater can be thought as existing. So if it can be thought of as not having existence, that's not it. That than which nothing greater can be thought then must exist. If it didn't exist, it wouldn't be that than which nothing greater can be thought. That, hence the fascination of the ontological argument. It's absolutely, whatever you say about it, valid or invalid, and I think invalid, you can't deny its fascination. And it has a certain merit to it, namely that at least it's a good definition of God. At least it tells us something about an attribute of God, namely that God must be absolutely perfect and in the other form of it, absolutely necessary. Because God, in the other form of it, it says God cannot not be. God, by definition, is a being that cannot not be. But a being that cannot not be must be. Therefore, God, by definition, must be. So there were two forms of it called Anselm A and Anselm B, and they both really spring out of Augustine here. Four, teleological argument. But hast thou made the heavens and the earth? And what the engine of thy so mighty fabric? For it was not as a human artificer, forming one body from another according to the discretion of his mind, which can in some way invest them with such a form as seeth in itself by its inward eye, and one should be able to do this unless thou hast made that mind, and he invests with a form what already existeth and hath being as clay or stone or wood or gold or the like, and whence should they be? Hast thou not appointed them? Thou madest the artificer his body, thou the mind commanding the limbs, thou the matter whereof he makes anything, thou the apprehension whereby to take in his art and see within what he doth without, thou the sense of his body, where, and he goes on to talk about the order and design, basically saying look at the order in the universe. Has to have an order. Look at the design. Must have a designer. Can't deny. All these praise thee, the creator of all. The last line. Now, what is the one common denominator? Have you ever tried to define beauty? It's very difficult to define, but the one common denominator of all paintings, of all beautiful pieces of music, is they all have order. There's got to be some order there. It's got to be some form, order, or structure. If it doesn't have some kind of form, be it oh so subtle, it has no beauty. That's what gives it its beauty, is its order. But you don't have order without an order. All order is intelligently imposed. The universe manifests order, therefore there must be an intelligent order of the universe. There is a very new and fascinating form of this argument that has arisen in contemporary science. It's called the anthropic principle. and even atheists, there are the whole books being written on it now. The anthropic principle is granted the Big Bang origin of the universe, granted that the universe exploded into existence. The whole universe, from the very moment, the very instant of its inception, was so prearranged as to set up beautifully for the emergence of man. If it had been one little incy-wincy teeny billionth in any other direction, human life would never have emerged. So it looks like, to quote Robert Jastrow, who was an agnostic, it looks like a very theistic principle. A very theistic principle, because why should the thing be so suited when it could have gone off in a trillion other directions, not one of which would have given a rise to human life? Why? Why the anthropic principle? Of course, from a teleological or Christian standpoint, there's a very simple answer. God designed it. God prearranged it that way. From their principle, they have to revert to just a lucky shot. No, I'm not saying that the principle as they develop it is correct, but I am saying that it is interesting that they acknowledge, even without having continual creative acts, they acknowledge that the universe shows what would normally be called advanced planning, even on their presuppositions. No.
Supposedly the opposite of entropy. I think the thermodynamic argument has caught up with them, and they're now some new, it sounds Hegelian, it's an opposite to entropy. He says that it just applies to all these
sounds.
If you just create the right environment, things will tend towards some kind of good state.
No, no, anything about it, but I tell you what, it sounds fascinatingly similar to the same move they use in every point in the universe and the pantheism has to do, and that is that it's like the rebound theory in the universe, you know. It will continue to rebound forever so that you have this regenerative force that's equal to the degenerative force. It's like steady state theory was to Hoyle. Because it's there.
Yeah, he just says it's an intrinsic property of the universe.
Bailey, in his famous book on the existence of God, where he uses the watchmaker analogy, has a beautiful statement there when he says, that's like saying that there was something intrinsic in the very nature of metal and glass that gave rise to a watch. There just isn't anything there. Our certain not only exists, but is also superior to our reason. Would you hesitate to call this reality, whatever it is, God? For God himself has given this reason of yours the power to think of him with such reverence and truth. But I will ask you this. If you should find that there is nothing above our reason, but an eternal and changeless reality, would you hesitate to say that this is God? You notice how bodies are subject to change, and it's clear that the living principles animate the body. It's not free from change, but passes through various states, and reason itself is clearly shown to be changeable, seeing that at one time it endeavors to reach the truth, another time it does not. Sometimes it arrives at the truth, sometimes it does not. If reason sees something eternal and changeless, not by any bodily organ, neither by touch, nor taste, nor smell, nor hearing, nor sight, nor by any sense inferior to it, but sees this of itself, and sees at the same time its own inferiority, he will have to acknowledge that this being is God. The little disciple here, who he is talking to in this dialogue, responds, "I will openly acknowledge that to be God, if, as all agree, there is nothing higher that exists." Augustine, good. "It will be enough for me to show that something of this kind exists. Either you admit that this is God, or if there is something higher, you admit that that is God. According whether there exists something higher or not, it will become clear that God exists when, with his assistance, I shall prove, as I promised, that there exists something above reason." Now, from that ellipsed section from Augustine, you can see the heart of his argument. The heart of his argument is that there is something superior to reason that reason can recognize. There's some unchangeable reason, some unchangeable repository of eternal and unchangeable truths, which I obviously am not, because my reason changes. And if my reason changes, then I'm finite reason, then there must be an unchangeable infinite reason. This argument is sometimes called the argument from truth. Now, if you turn to your one-page sheet, Augustine's argument from truth, in view of the way various Greek approaches to God culminated in Plotinus, it's not difficult to see why the Platonic tradition was more influential on Christian theism than was Aristotle. With some minor changes, Augustine could use the essential elements of Platonism and expound his own Christian theism. In the exposition of his view, St. Augustine offered an argument for God which can be put in an a posteriori form, which means to argue from effect to cause. So it is, in one sense, a cosmological type argument, not that it begins with the cosmos, but that it begins down here where we are and argues up to God. It's not an ontological type argument. And here is the form of the argument. "There are timeless and immutable truths. Absolute doubt is impossible. We know we are doubting. We know we exist. We know that we think, and we know that 7 plus 3 equals 10. There are some absolute truths, and here are some of them. Mathematical truths, that we exist, and that we think." Augustine was the first one, not Descartes, to argue that absolute doubt is impossible, because the more you doubt, the more you're sure you're thinking. The more you're sure you're thinking, the more you're sure. So the doubtier you get, the surer you get. So Descartes' famous "I doubt, therefore I am," was preceded by 1,200 years in the writings of Augustine. The only difference between Descartes and Augustine on this issue is that Descartes was only using this methodologically, where Augustine had gone through this personally, because he was a skeptic. He was part of the skepticism after he left the Manichaeism, and he came out of skepticism to believe that there are absolute truths by reasoning his way. Point two, immutable truth cannot be caused, A, by sensible things, for the unchanging and independent cannot be caused by the changing and dependent, or B, by finite minds, for it is independent of our minds, and our minds are ruled by it. This immutable truth, such as the examples he just gave, can't be dependent on sensible things because they change and it doesn't. Cannot be dependent on our minds because our mind doesn't rule it. We don't rule whether 7 plus 3 is 10 or not. That rules us. Our minds have to conform to that. Therefore, there must be a timeless and immutable mind causing these immutable truths. Let me stop there. One of the values of a critical education is that you read classics, one, and two, that you'd be able to summarize it in a logical form. If you can't do this from Augustine's reading there, you're really missing something in your education, because it forces you to think through what he's saying and just put it down in a syllogistic way to get the heart of the argument. Now, that's more valuable the time it took me to do that was time very well spent. Even if it isn't absolutely correct, even if it makes sense, you know, and even if I go back later and change it and say, well, I missed something here in Augustine, the discipline of being able to think through and put it in logical order is invaluable. Now let's look at the premises. Is the argument a good one? Are there fallacies in the premises? Does the conclusion follow from the premises? Or do you disagree with the premise? How would you interact critically with Augustine on this point? Are there timeless and immutable truths? Are these good examples?
How would
How would David Hume?
Didn't he say that there was absolute?
Yes, that's a good question. How would David Hume critique Augustine's argument here? In fact, Augustine's argument actually transcends what Hume is saying. Hume says that all of our knowledge begins in experience. And Augustine answered Hume before Hume ever wrote, really. Because this argument shows, Hume says, everything that is in your mind first started in your senses, and that your senses bring things to you only based on customary connection, so that all you see in your senses is event A, comma, event B. You never see causal connections. You never see A cause B. You just see rooster crow, comma, sunrise. But the rooster crowing doesn't cause the sun to rise. Hume said there is a post hoc fallacy, post hoc ergo propter hoc, which means after this, therefore, because of this. Hume said there's a post hoc fallacy in all of our certitude. You can't have certitude because all you see is this event followed by that event. You never see causal connections between them. Therefore, Augustine's argument isn't valid because Augustine is making causal connections between an absolute mind and finite and truths perceived by a finite mind. But you never see that connection. You know things happen after other events. Every time you bend your elbow at meal, your mouth opens. But your bending of your elbow doesn't cause the mouth to open. Every time, just before the game starts, somebody sings a national anthem, but singing the national anthem doesn't cause the game to start. Hume said everything in our experience is that way. We see event A, comma B, but we never get the causal connection. Okay, now, how does Augustine's argument respond to Hume? If Hume were correct, there wouldn't be any absolute truths because everything is dependent on the senses. Everything is dependent on the senses are subject to doubt and change. Therefore, there wouldn't be any immutable truths. There wouldn't be anything like 7 plus 3 equals 10, to which Hume responded, those are only truths that are formal and empty. They don't tell you anything about the world. Those are tautologies. Only tautologies are absolute, but tautologies don't tell you anything about the world. Therefore, Augustine can't give you any absolute truths. To which Augustine responds, how? Well, look at the argument, or what you read. How would he respond to that? Hume admits that there are some things that are absolutely certain. Hume isn't dumb enough to say 2 plus 2 isn't 4. He says that's empty, vacuous, it's a tautology. Are all absolute truths tautologies and empty? Yeah, okay. You could attack it that way. It's still an idea, and it's still an idea that is changeless, and it's a changeless idea that rules him. Where did this changeless idea come from? Well, I think you could approach it that way. But attack it another way, head on. Are all absolute truths tautologies? Empty, vacuous, tell you nothing about the world. Not even math is tautological. If I had 7 pens in my right hand and 3 pens in my left hand and put them together, how many pens would I have? For sure, I would have 10. That real pens. So even mathematics tells you something about the real world. All you have to do is put real figures, real things into those figures. Put 10 pens in there. If I have 10 coins in my right pocket and 3 in the left pocket, then I have 10 coins. In advance of looking in my pocket, if you know for sure that there are 7 and 1 and 3 in the other, we don't even have to examine the contents of my pocket. There will be 10, and when we do, there'll really be 10 coins. So it's not quite accurate to say that mathematical truths are completely empty. They're empty in and of themselves, but they can apply to real things. And once you apply them to real things, they can tell you something about the real world in advance, a priori, independent of looking at it. But you're missing 2 of his illustrations by not answering another way. Are all truths that are absolute like 7 plus 3 equals 10? No, I exist is an existential truth. I cannot deny my existence. Here's an indubitable truth. It's undeniable that I exist. If I open my mouth to deny it, I have to exist to deny it. So here's an existential, indubitable truth that I exist, that I cannot... that I'm thinking, that I, a real thinking being, am thinking. And the more I think about it, whether it's in doubt or certitude, the more I know I'm thinking. So there are absolute truths about the real world. I don't think Hume can get away from Augustine's argument that way.
About the restatement of Descartes, I think, therefore, I think I am.
If he is going to go on an infinite regress,
yeah,
he's not making any affirmation.
Right. And he'd have to say,
I think forever, in which case he's not really making an affirmation. That's the equivalent of saying that he's making no affirmation. But it wouldn't avoid this argument, because this argument simply says you cannot really deny it. You have to make an affirmation to deny it. Without implying it. So I don't think you'd get away that way. There are really only 3 alternatives in this dilemma. You either have to affirm that there are no absolute truths, deny that there are absolute truths, or remain absolutely silent. The third view is called mutism. Mutism is a consistent alternative. It avoids making any statements whatsoever. It's consistent at least verbally, but of course the mutist still has to think. Either he exists or he doesn't, and if he thinks anything, he still has an undeniable truth there. And I've never yet met a mutist. They're always very verbal. Skeptics are among the most verbal of all people, but if you met somebody who didn't think, didn't talk, didn't make any gestures, it's probably an egg, poached egg, not a human being, because human beings don't do that. They think, they make gestures, they talk, and therefore they either have to affirm or deny, in which case they've got some firm starting point. I think Augustine's first part is very good. And by the way, if you want to read an excellent book by Augustine where he shows his own struggle through this state of skepticism into his belief in certitude, his book Against the Academics, one of the great classics of all time, Contra Academos, Against the Academics, by St. Augustine. Still a good book to give to skeptics to this day. In fact, somebody asked me last week, what's a good book for a skeptic? And I recommended they get Augustine's Contra Academos. All right. How about the second premise? Immutable truths cannot be caused by sensible things, for the unchanging independent cannot be caused by the changing or dependent, nor can they be caused by finite minds, for it's independent of our minds, and our minds are ruled by it. First of all, what is operating, what's the basic premise operating behind this statement? Cause effect, that's right. Good insight. He's saying that every effect has to have an adequate cause. It's the principle of causality. That's why I list it as an a posteriori argument. He's assuming that there has to be an adequate cause for this. You just don't have immutable truths hanging there in midair, that they have to be caused. There has to be some cause for them. Now, of course, a truth is an idea, and ideas are things that minds have, so it would be commonly accepted on both sides of the argument that there has to be some kind of mind here. He eliminates senses. Senses cannot cause. Now, he would have a lot of arguments why senses cannot cause this. One is, senses are lower in his belief than mind is, and the lower can never cause the higher. And you might want to debate with that Platonic premise, but his next one, I think, would be firm, and that is that the mind itself is ruled, my finite mind can change, and it's ruled by this truth. This truth can't change, and it rules my mind, therefore I can't be the cause of it. And I think that one still would have validity. I'd be hard-pressed to find a good argument against that. If my mind is a changing mind, I cannot be the cause of unchanging truth. If my mind is finite, I can't cause infinite truth. If my mind is subject to this, then this is superior to my mind. So there's got to be some mind superior to mine, which is capable of thinking and maintaining this immutable, eternal truth, i.e. God. He already got his disciple to agree in advance. If we could find some eternal, unchangeable, infinite, immutable mind, that we'd all call it God. So if you agree to that in advance, then of course he has. And notice the word he used on 34 here on your page 22. Three lines up from the bottom. Two lines up. I shall prove. Now, in my copy of On Free Will, I underlined how many times Augustine said proved. And he must have said proved at least 24 times in that article. You don't have all of it in your book. So as to the question, did Augustine believe you could prove the existence of God? He even used the word proof over and over and over again. He thought this was QED, a proof for the existence of God that could not be refuted. Whether he's right or wrong, at least we have to be honest if we're going to be historians of thought and say Augustine was not a fideist. Fideists don't believe you can prove the existence of anything, let alone the existence of God. Some say, well, Augustine wrote retractions at the end of his life. He did, but he never retracted this. Augustine went over all of his writings at the end of his life and wrote a book saying, I was wrong here, I was wrong here, I made some mistakes here, I don't even understand what I said there myself now. I mean, he went through the whole thing. Never once did he retract this. So I think we can assume that Augustine maintained this view right through his life. It was at the heart of his whole system that there must be some immutable eternal truths of which God is the only sufficient cause. All right, any thought on it?
Other than you mentioned math and thoughts and existence, does he make reference to moralistic truths?
Yes, he does.
How can that be involved in this argument?
It would not be involved in this argument as such, but it would be a moral argument for the existence of God. I mean, you can make a moral argument out of Augustine. I don't recall that he ever made a moral argument himself, but he did give the premise for it, namely that there are eternal, immutable moral laws. And by the same token, if there's a moral law, it has to have a cause. Moral law giver is the only cause for a moral law. Therefore, there must be an eternal moral law giver.
How does he prove the first? It's easy to say that we all know that 7-3 is 10, but how does he say that we all know that murder is wrong?
Well,
in a
very similar way to this, there are moral laws that we are ruled by, like justice, that we don't rule. We don't make up the rules for justice. We are ruled by justice, and that are really undeniable. You cannot deny that there are any absolute values without affirming the absolute nature of your denial. So you have to engage in an absolute denial in order to deny absolutes. It's like saying there is no value in the universe, including the value that I have to say this. I mean, everyone who expresses himself on any topic is assuming there's some value in that expression. So if I say there is no value to freedom at all, I refute myself because in the very process I exercise my freedom to share my thoughts on that topic with you. So he would engage in arguments like that, the undeniability of certain basic values. The best up-to-date Augustinian working in this area is Peter Kreeft, who's arguing the same way. You know, he's the unaborted Socrates, his thing on an abortion, and Between Heaven and Hell, his thing on the pantheist, the humanist, and the theist, and his more recent book. What's the title of his recent book? Is Socrates Meets Jesus. It's a very fascinating dialogue, and what he uses is the same Augustinian concept, which was also used by C.S. Lewis, to just dialogue and show that there must be some basic absolute principles that you cannot escape. Okay, let's put the argument another way, a more elaborate form of it. There are immutable truths common to all men, such as math, existence, and thought. There must be a cause for these truths. This cause must be either equal to, inferior to, or superior to our minds. This cause cannot be equal to our minds, since these truths are independent of our minds, and our minds are subject to them, truth does not advance with our minds, but remains stable when our minds advance. I mean, when we learn more, truth doesn't advance. The truth of the universe remains the same even when we advance in it. It's not advancing in our minds are advancing in it. These truths cannot be inferior to our minds, since our minds are subject to them. Therefore, these truths must be superior to our mutable minds. Whatever is superior to the mutable is immutable. Whatever is not mutable is immutable. That's what immutable means, not mutable. Therefore, there is an immutable mind, which is the source of these immutable truths. Now, the reason I state it two ways, one is to show you that there's more than one way to state it, to show you that there are more elaborate premises that could be explicated in his argument. For example, in the first argument, you don't really see that he has a premise too. There must be a cause for these truths. It's just kind of implied there. And you don't really see what he's saying about equal to, superior to, or inferior. You have to explicate that. And it's helpful to do that in order to see the force of the argument. Any comment on Augustine's proof for the existence of God?
There seems to be a gap between there's just a gap there.
Okay. How do you see a gap there? Maybe that'd be the easiest way to get at it.
I guess eventually.
Yeah, there are a lot. You're right. You could put a lot of sub-premises there, because what's really implied at that point, and it's going to come out in a lot of the other arguments that we get into later, is the whole infinite regress thing. Obviously, another changing thing can't be the basis for this changing thing, nor another changing thing, nor another changing thing ad infinitum, sooner or later. You're going to have to get back to an unchanging basis for this changing thing. Same thing. Another mutable thing can't be the cause of mutable ad infinitum. Therefore, there must be a first immutable cause. So what he's really doing there, it was so obvious to these people that infinite regress was absurd that often they didn't explicate it. But later on in the Middle Ages, particularly as a result of Avicenna and Al-Farabi and the Arabs and all of the other as who use different forms of it, they explicated this premise and said, no, you cannot have an infinite regress simply because people thought they could. To Augustine, it was so dumb, so obviously wrong, that he didn't even bring up the question of the infinite regress, because he saw that if no mutable can cause another mutable, then the very next cause has to be an immutable cause. It's not a question of you can have a bunch of mutable ones in between. The only thing that can account directly for this immutable truth is an immutable mind. And so to him, the whole concept of having infinite regress was absurd. But we state it in different ways. Let's suppose that you assume for the sake of argument that there could be a mutable cause of the mutable and a mutable cause. What would that mean? That would mean sooner or later that one of those causes is causing itself. Because if there's an infinite regress, and in an infinite regress, every cause is being caused, and one cause is causing, then at least one cause has to be causing itself. And you can't cause yourself. So an infinite regress is a logical absurdity. I can't be leaning on you, and you leaning on him, and he leaning on him, and then he leaning on me. There's got to be something holding us all up. You pull the rug out from under us, and we all collapse. And if my favorite illustration is if I borrow $10 from you, and you say I gave it to him, and I go to him, and you send me an infinite regress, did you ever pay me my money back? No. sooner or later, somebody's got to have the money, and sooner or later, somebody's got to give me the money before you paid me my $10 back. I mean, passing it through an infinite line, which is called the Federal Reserve System, passing it through an infinite line won't do. It's got to somehow get back to me. It just it tricks the mind into thinking somehow that it's possible, but it isn't. You have to try and show them that they're not. You have to try and show them that there is a contradiction in the idea. If they don't, I mean, sometimes they're unreasonable and you can't reason with them. I've met Hindus like that too. I remember a professor who was a Hindu one time in an audience, and I was trying to pin him down, and he would not admit anything. He would always say, you know, I'm not sure of that. And I'd say, are you sure of that? He'd say, well, I'm not sure of that. I said, are you sure of that? And so he was on, you know, kind of, we were going on infinite regress right there. Well, those kind of people, of course, you can't talk to, because indeed they aren't really talking. They do, but they don't have credence with rational people who see what they're doing, and that's the only people we can win. We can't win the irrational. Exactly. And all we can do is, in more rational moments, in more rational context, show them the irrationality of that argument. And judging by the conversion of people like Mahabharata Maharesh and others who saw through it, that it was reason that helped him see through the absurdity of the system and pre-evangelistically helped him to Christ. That's slippery as a bar of soap in a bathtub. It's like somebody said, nailing Jell-O to the wall. It's impossible to do. You cannot reason with people who are irrational. Where you go from? Where you go from there is you show him that he just used, quote, Western logic to explain his view to you. Because Western logic means the use of the law of non-contradiction, that contradictories can't be true. So what they're rejecting, forget about all the rest of, quote, Western Aristotelian logic, just concentrate on the law of non-contradiction with them. Do statements have to be non-contradictory to be true? And if they understand their view, they will say no. If we understand our view, we'll say yes. Then that very statement he made to you, Western logic doesn't apply, is a non-contradictory statement. Because if it's contradictory, Western logic could apply and not apply at the same time in the same sense. But he's absolutely sure that Western logic doesn't apply. If he is, he's using the law of non-contradiction to tell you the law of non-contradiction doesn't apply. And you're right, when you really start witnessing the New Agers, when you really start getting into hand-to-hand combat with them and start reasoning with them about their view, you're going to run into this every time. You may as well start with it. You may as well start pre-evangelistically with thought does apply to reality, because what downstream, sooner or later, you're going to run into that they don't believe, and the reason that you're passing like ships in the night in this conversation is they don't accept your major epistemological premise, and you don't accept their major epistemological premise. So you may as well pull the epistemology out up front and say, by the way, do you think the law of non-contradiction applies to reality? Can reality be contradictory? And discuss that for a while. It's like Mormons. I usually now up front with Mormons, because I know how they are so fideistic. I've got the testimony, the burning in the bosom thing, you know. And whenever they get in trouble, they always fall back, well, my testimony is. Up front, I'll usually say, if you discovered, not I could show you, but if you discovered some contradictions in the writings of Joseph Smith, would you give up believing in him? If you found out that Joseph Smith believed in square circles, would you give up believing in Joseph Smith? Now, if they won't, if they'll tell you up front that they would believe Joseph Smith if he said square circles, then frankly, you're wasting your time with them. You know, you're just ventilating your tonsils. You're not really communicating with them. Even after they admit up front, usually they'll admit, yes, I'd give it up if they're contradictory. Even after you show them, they change their mind later on anyway. So, but if they're going to tell you up front, they aren't going to believe that. In fact, one time I asked the guy up front that. We got to the issue where I showed him some contradictions, the earlier, later writings of Joseph Smith. And he said, well, but my testimony is, I said, wait a minute, that's contradictory. Would you believe Joseph Smith if he told you to believe in square circles? He said, yes. He said, I can't leave my testimony. I said, well, you told me just a few minutes ago that you wouldn't. He said, well, my testimony is. And he fell back on his testimony. Can't talk to him much farther. That's about it. That's the epistemological blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Do you know why? What was the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Calling the works of the Holy Spirit through Christ the works of the devil. Now, when you call truth error and error truth, so long you can't tell the difference, or if your epistemology says truth could be error and error could be truth, then even the Holy Spirit can't get through to you. Because he has to work in categories of this is true and this is wrong, this is right, this is God and this is the devil. If those categories are so totally fused that they can't tell the difference, they've committed what I call an epistemological blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's the ultimate deception of the devil. That's why pantheism is so dangerous. No, up front, if they know what they believe, they will say no to that. If they know what they believe and they know anything about their system, the very heart of their system is that thought, rational thought, does not apply to ultimate reality. That's why it's a form of mysticism, because mysticism, or this intuitive knowledge, goes beyond all rational or discursive thought and gives you a higher form of knowledge that these lower level Western Aristotelian non-contradictory things can't do. And then they'll appeal to science and the principle of uncertainty in the subatomic world and say, look at all the contradictions here and wavicles and all of this stuff. And they'll have you, you know, down there dancing with the woolly masters and all of the rest of the stuff.
And you mentioned
It largely has, yes. Even evangelical circles. We have a graduate of this seminary wrote a book on all the paradoxes of the Christian faith, you know, the paradox of the Trinity, the antinomy of the Incarnation. And isn't it wonderful that these contradictory truths of our faith are so beyond our reason that they must be divine? That's what Etienne Gilson called a theologism. A theologism is, this brings glory to God, so it must be true. D- determining truth on the basis of whether you perceive it to bring glory to God. It's a very dangerous test for truth. Because there are a lot of things that have been done, quote, for the glory of God, that are neither true nor good. That's not how you tell whether something is true. You tell whether it's true as to whether it corresponds to reality, not whether you think it brings glory to God. Even evil brings glory to God. God can bring good out of it. The wrath of man shall praise him. So if you use as a criterion what brings glory to God must be good or true, then evil must be good.
is this what the books were called, the Kalam, cosmological argument? Is that basically the same thing?
No. Oh, no. He's diametrically opposed to that.
Oh, yeah, but I mean, it's a refutation to that.
He refutes that and a number of other things, but his is a refutation to the infinite regress thing, and the world must have had a beginning. He's a former student of mine, Bill Craig, and he did his doctoral dissertation under John Hick in England, and that's his doctoral dissertation that he put into a book. It's a brilliant piece of work. All right, yes.
Talking about mysticism, you'll hear people either in Eastern mysticism or even a lot of Christians say, well, you know, there's a rich Western mystical tradition too. Obviously there were guys like Eckhart that were really off. But that was the, you know, the traditionally been Christian mystics. Did they actually say that also?
Yes, they do.
They were off as well.
When I wrote Richard Foster, who was a contemporary Christian mystic, and his book on the spiritual life, what's the title of it?
Celebration of Discipline.
The what?
Celebration of Discipline.
Yeah, Celebration of Discipline, Richard Foster. In fact, he spoke in chapel here a couple of years ago. And I wrote to him he recommends astral projection as a means of Christian meditation, among other things. He had 13 Eastern influences in one chapter, his chapter on meditation that I counted. I counted 12 of them in one night, and I read again, found another one. And I have a little one-page thing, and I sent him a copy of it, because I was sending it around the country. I send it to the author. Almost invariably, I'll send a copy to the person who did it. And he reacted to me and saying, well, but there's a rich Christian tradition. Now, your phrase came right out of his letter almost. There's a rich Christian tradition of mysticism. And he cited Meister Eckhart. And in my response to him, I said, there is no rich Christian tradition that justifies astral projection. Even Meister Eckhart didn't believe in that. And secondly, Meister Eckhart was condemned twice as a heretic for the church. There's a rich Christian heretical tradition, maybe, that believes this, but it's not a rich Christian orthodox tradition. But if you've ever read the dialogue, I've read Meister Eckhart's stuff, and I've read the church when it condemned him, and I read his response to the condemnation. You know what he said? Well, I was using the language of pantheism, but I'm not really a pantheist. Well, now, if you use the language of pantheism, if language conveys meaning, then that's the meaning of pantheism. He didn't fool his inquisitors, and he didn't fool me. He got it anyway.
What about the people that weren't condemned, like John of the Cross and Teresa of Avila? Did they say the same thing?
Not all of them, no. Most of them were very careful to make a distinction between their theological understanding of a theistic God and their mystical visions that God spoke to them. But in the, quote, mystical visions, they were not using contra statements to the theistic view of God. If they did, they got in trouble with the church, for sure. Okay, let's move on to the next part of Augustine now. God's truth. This is on Christian doctrine. Moreover, if those who are called philosophers, and especially the Platonists, have said aught that is true and in harmony with our faith, We are not only not to shrink from it, but to claim it for our own use from those who have unlawful possession of it. In the same way, all branches of heathen learning have not only false and superstitious fancies and heavy burdens of unnecessary toil, which every one of us, when going out under the leadership of Christ from the fellowship of the heathen, ought to abhor and avoid, but they contain also liberal instruction, which is better adapted to the use of the truth, and some most excellent precepts of morality, and some truths in regard even to the worship of one God are found among them. Now these are, so to speak, their gold and silver, which they did not create themselves, but dug out of the mines of God's providence, which are everywhere scattered abroad, and are perversely and unlawfully prostituting to the worship of devils. These, therefore, the Christian, when he separates himself in spirit from the miserable fellowship of those men, ought to take away from them and to devote to their proper use in preaching the gospel. That's a good mouthful of how the Christian relates to the liberal arts world. How do we relate to secular knowledge? And in essence, his answer is, all truth is God's truth, and it's out there for everyone, and some of these pagans and philosophers got it too, and they are possessing it unlawfully, and they're distorting their system, but we ought to go out there and take that from them, because it really belongs to God, and it really belongs to us, and use it in the proclamation of the truth of the gospel. To which I say, amen and amen. Christian liberal arts is not a contradiction in terms, if you understand it this way, bringing every thought captive to Christ and taking the truths of general revelation available to all men out there, which they have in distorted fashion taken out of its proper context, and you and I bringing it back into its proper context in a Christian worldview, using it to promote the gospel. Any comment or question on? Schaefer does a good job in spirit and in broad stroke. He does a terrible job in detail and specifically because he didn't know these people firsthand and he didn't study their writings firsthand. And when he pins it on people, he pins it on the wrong people. But if you forget about whom he's blaming or whom he's pinning this view on, and just stand back from it about 200 feet and look at the broad thing. You get too close to a mosaic and it looks ugly. And you get too close to what Schaefer is saying and he's wrong about Hegel, he's wrong about Kierkegaard, he's wrong about Aquinas, he's wrong about anyone that I know anything about when he pins it on them. But still, he's right in general. That's there in the culture and Christians ought to use it and interact with it and so forth, yeah. All right. Plato would be a Christian today if Plato and the rest of them, in whose names men glory, were to come to life again and to find the churches full and the temples empty. They would perhaps say, that is what we did not dare to preach to the people. So if these men, Plato and others, could live their lives again today, they would see by whose authority measures are best taken for man's salvation, and with the change of a few words and sentiments, he's a little optimistic here, they would become Christians, as many Platonists of recent time have done. Now, that's interesting. How does that differ from what Justin Martyr and Clement of Alexandria said? Not substantially. He's sounding, you remember, to begin with, they sounded like they were saying Plato lived according to reason, Christ is the reason, Plato was a Christian. But then when we traced it through, what was the deal there? It was only partial truth, and even that came from the Hebrew Scriptures. And that couldn't really save you fully. So by the time he qualified it, by the time Martyr and Clement of Alexandria qualified it, nobody was really saved apart from special revelation anyway.